Taken from a book by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, and let's continue that now. So, try to find where we were here. This looks right. We must think rightly about God. Two points we looked at last time. Our view of God directs our worship, certainly does. And our view of God determines our direction, also true. And we demonstrate our view of God every day in decisions we make, choices we make. We're revealing what we think of God. When we pursue our lust, we're communicating what about God? Anybody? That would be true, that God tolerates sin. What else? That God is not enough for me, or that God is not providing enough for me, that God isn't meeting my needs, right? We communicate a wrong view of God in many ways. When we get angry, we communicate what about our view of God? Okay, that God isn't trustworthy, that God didn't do something right because I didn't get my way. Someone else said something? Again, you could say that God isn't enough because, again, it's I didn't get my way. Had this conversation with somebody just recently, maybe a week ago, and talking about that. What does it mean when somebody gets angry? Well, that person is saying, essentially, almost always, there are exceptions, but almost always it's because a person didn't get his way. And it starts when they're how big? Infants, right? They're not even walking yet when they demonstrate anger at not getting their way. They don't even have to be walking. And I know my pastor used to give examples of that. Even an infant on the changing table can be throwing a little fit because it doesn't want to, you know, to be changed right now or whatever. But we start that. We no one has to teach us how to do that. We come out of the womb doing that by our sin nature. And but as we get older, it's rooted in our view of God, right? We keep on getting angry, and it really betrays a view of God that we don't believe God is doing what's right. I didn't get my way. Somebody cut me off on the road, and I get angry because that frustrated me, and I didn't get my way in some aspect of life. So anyway, all forms of cheating, complaining, failing to obey God in some command, all of it demonstrates a view of God in some way. So let's look at our third point this morning, and that is our view of God ultimately determines our destiny. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. We had a young adults gathering here on Friday night, and we were talking about about evangelism and so forth. And I shared with them my interaction with one person in particular who said, well, I don't believe God is going to send anybody to hell because God is a God of what? Love. And I've had somebody tell me that right to my face, very directly like that. That was his view of God. Is God a God of love? Yes, that's true. But what would you say to someone who tells you those words? I don't believe God is going to send anybody to hell because he's a loving God. What might you say? And you can't answer. That's exactly right. Exactly. The same Bible that tells us God is love also tells us God is just. And as he said, he can't tolerate sin. Now, we gave an example with our young adults about someone going to court because a criminal committed an atrocity, a very wicked crime against you, your family. Maybe he even murdered a family member. Would you be okay with a judge who says, you know, I know you did wrong, but I am just too nice of a judge. I'm too loving to throw you in jail the rest of your life, so I'm just going to let you go. Would you be okay with that? And I don't think there's a person on the planet that would be okay with that. I don't think there's a person that would agree that was a good judge who did his job. Your view of God determines your destiny, ultimately. And if you just think God is like that, That's an improper view of God. It's an unbiblical view of God. God is a God of love. That's true. But the right response when someone says that, say, you know, that's right. But God is also just. And we are glad that He is just, except when it deals with us, right? Yes, sir. Right. Good observation. That's exactly right. God is holy and just. He wants a holy people to represent Him in the world. And it's not the punishments weren't because God is just simply mean. You know, some people have a very warped view of God, think that God is just some mean, oppressive ogre who delights in meting out punishment. And that's not the case at all. God is just and pure and holy and wants holiness of people. And that's not to rob us of joy, right? Is God trying to rob you of joy when He tells you do this and don't do that? Anybody? What? It is to lead us to more joy. Yeah. Where is true joy found? True, lasting joy. Where is that found? Obedience, obeying God. God says at my right hand, our pleasures forevermore, just being close to God, in the presence of God, that's where true joy is found. Good saying, yeah. Okay, so God is holy, God is just, and how you live your life will demonstrate what you think about God. Let's look at a few verses here, talking about, do you truly believe God is all-powerful and holy and just? Because listen to what Hebrews says, the writer here says. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Do we truly view God this way as all-powerful and holy? For our God is a consuming fire. Do you think that if we thought this way, if you really had this accurate biblical picture of God as a God of justice, would you have done or said some of the things you did or said this week? You see how that operates in our lives every day? It betrays the fact that I don't think about God as I should. Because I wouldn't have done that, or I wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have thought that if I was thinking about God properly. Here, 2 John 1:8. Do you believe that God will judge your life, even as a believer, that there will be rewards or loss of reward? John writes, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Do you know that God is going to hand out rewards to believers? And some will receive more than others. Am I losing? Am I forfeiting some of that reward? You know, my problem is I just think about here and now, today, what's going to feel good or sound good or make me happy today. And it's a very short-term perspective, isn't it? If only I could be thinking about eternal reward. What's the passage to say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Similarly here, Colossians chapter 3. Whatever you do, do you work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. That would make your day go better at work too, if you remember that, right? I'm doing this ultimately for the Lord. I'm not working with very pleasant people, or, you know, my boss is kind of mean. Well, I'm doing this for the Lord. You can't say that now. Be careful. I'm doing this for the Lord. That's what we all ought to do, is have that attitude. I'm doing this for God. And in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Two more passages and we'll move on. 1 Corinthians 3:14. The question I would ask here is, do you believe in the reality of eternal rewards, the reality of heaven and hell? It says, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Matthew 5, verse 12, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And the previous verse he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you for my name's sake, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There is reward waiting for us. And I'll tell you what, I'm just being honest. This is just me. I don't know if you're this way or not, but I lose sight of that frequently. I mean, I don't wake up and start my day thinking, all right, you know, today is another day to serve the Lord, because there's a day of reckoning and we'll be rewarded for righteous service. That's not how I start my day, sad to say. I wish it was, and maybe I'll get to that point. But I want to serve the Lord today because it will be worth it all. There will be a day of reward for this labor. The principle of sowing and reaping, right? We sow today, not expecting to reap today, but down the road. Some of you I heard talking, you're already eating stuff from your garden here in July, right? And you didn't plant that just yesterday or the day before. It was a long time waiting, sometimes longer than others. I have planted trees that I don't know that I've ever gotten any fruit off yet. Still waiting for that day, right? Trees are slow. They take a long time. And some fruit takes longer than others to come to maturity. So we wait and we keep on serving. But all this is where it is practical. Doctrine is practical. You've heard me use that statement before. I love this story. One of my former pastors told, he was down in the South. We were going to church in South Carolina, and this man had been guest preaching at a church. And he was sharing this story with us, and I think he was somewhere in like West Virginia or Tennessee, where there are the stereotypical rednecks. And so this particular man, he was a really gifted preacher, just really enjoyable to listen to, used a lot of, you know, fitting and good humorous illustrations. And after he was done, this is how he tells the story. He said, a woman met me at the door, shake my hand as you know, people were leaving. And, you know, this is him explaining it. He said, and, you know, that dear old lady, she had about 3 teeth in that whole mouth of hers. And she had this big old smile on her face, and she said, wow, that was real good preaching, real practical, no doctrine or nothing. Now, he didn't know quite whether to take that as a compliment or not, but he was pretty sure it was meant as one. But his point in saying that is, he said, no, doctrine is practical. And I've repeated that many times. Doctrine is practical. We don't have anything to teach if we don't have doctrine. And that's why I started with this quotation here, and I'll come back to it probably time and time again from A.W. Tozer. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How you think determines how you act. Right thinking leads to right actions. Wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. And to go a little bit further, feelings are a result of how you think and act both. So if you are doing the right thinking and doing the right actions, you'll be having right feelings. If you're thinking wrong, which leads to wrong actions, you'll be having wrong feelings. If you're miserable, if you're depressed, if you're struggling with constant anger and anxiety, it's because you're thinking and acting wrong. So you got to start by changing your thinking. What are you thinking about? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Also, I love this concept. Everybody is a theologian of sorts. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everybody is a theologian of sorts? C.S. Lewis said that. He said, everybody is a theologian. The point, though, is that everyone doesn't think the right things about God. Let me put this statement up. He said, everyone reads, everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean you have no thoughts about God, no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. What he's saying is everybody thinks about God. Everybody has thoughts about God. I've shared with you illustrations about Richard Dawkins. You know who that is, right? The man who wrote The God Delusion. That was his, I believe even to date, that's his most popular book, even though it's now almost 20 years old and he's written numerous others. This is a man who absolutely hates God. Richard Dawkins, he claims to be an atheist and has written, I don't have the quote up here, I've shared it a couple times. He's written some absolutely vile, blasphemous things about God that I don't even like repeating, but I have shared just so you have an idea where he's coming from. That's a man who, though he does claim to be an atheist, he thinks a lot about God. Isn't that interesting? He spends a lot of time writing about God, talking about God, even though he would claim that there is no God, he doesn't exist. So the point is, everybody thinks things about God. Your coworkers that may not claim to be religious of any sort, they think things about God. They have thoughts. And so here's what Lewis is saying. If you do not listen to theology, in other words, if you don't study the Bible, if you don't get your ideas from Scripture, that doesn't mean you have no thoughts about God. It means you're going to have a lot of wrong ones. That's true, right? You need to get your ideas about God from the Bible. You need to think properly. So it's of utmost importance that we think biblically. We must have the right thoughts about God. I began last Sunday when I just began this topic. I showed you pictures of these kids. Now, those are not real explosives. Those are ones their parents are putting on these kids. These are Muslim kids, I believe. And they're like 12 years old and under even. And their parents are doing this to the time, from the time they're young. They're strapping them with fake explosives, teaching them, training them. This is what you do with your life. Folks, those people, they have thoughts about God. These are people who have a lot of bad, wrong, muddled ideas about God. They don't have the same God that we have, but they think they are worshiping the true God, and that's not who God is. That's not what God is about. Doctrine is practical, and what we think about God leads to how we live our lives. Okay, before we move on to the next topic, any observations? Your own just testimony here, how you've seen this, or anybody have any comment to add? Right. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Lots of. Anybody else? Any other comments? Questions? Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure, and parents have to be careful of that too, because parents are naturally going to pass that on to their kids. See, I think we can use this, right? Like if we're praying for opportunities, if we're thinking about evangelism, we can use this with people. And use it in this way, where people might say, well, I don't believe in God. Or, no, I'm not into that. You know, I don't like to talk about that. How might you use this topic, what we just covered? How might you use that to get into the gospel? You could. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. Can somebody maybe give an answer to that? I have in mind an answer, but I want to hear from you. Someone says, well, you know, I don't believe in God, and so how do you respond to that? Because if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, where do you even begin? So what might you say? Okay. Yeah. Good. Excellent. Yeah. That's an excellent way to deal with it, is you can deal with it on a purely logical, moral basis. Well, where did we get, you know, what is your concept of right and wrong, and where did that come from then? That's a good apologetic way to get into, look, it had to come from someone or somewhere. You were about to say something, Mike? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That ties in with one of the things that came to my mind, is how to answer that question. Someone says, well, I don't even believe in God. I don't believe in that. Okay. Well, you could start by doing that, asking lots of questions. You could say, well, what do you believe? Who do you believe in? What do you actually know about God? You could start there. Well, tell me why. Generally, it's because people have been hurt some way and they've tried to justify in their minds that there must not be a God. In my experience, in my reading, that is generally why someone will say, I don't believe in God. Because he's been hurt and he's trying to justify the fact, well, I guess God can't be real. Okay, so you could just simply say, well, you know, what happened in your life, or why do you even believe that God isn't real? Generally, they're going to say, well, because, okay. And then you could do what Charles Spurgeon did. A guy came to Charles Spurgeon once, was struggling with some things, and says, you know, I'm just having a struggle with, and I think he worded it this way, you know, I just don't know, I don't believe in God, I don't believe that God would be like this, I don't believe that God could do some of these things. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, well, why don't you describe to me the God that you're struggling to believe in? And he let the guy just go on and explain some things. And he says, well, I don't believe in that God either. Now, let me explain to you the true God from the Bible. And so you could use that approach and say, well, have you ever actually read what the Bible teaches about God? What do you think most people's answer would be to that? Very few people have actually read the Bible. Maybe they've read parts of it or taken it out of context. Okay, another way you could approach that is by starting with just, again, questions. And this ties in both of what's been said already. But, okay, well then how do you explain how we got here? And what are we here for? What's our purpose? You know, really just starting with those basic questions that all people try to answer. I mean, I had a young guy who was about 19 or 20 come in here one time with those questions, and I was like, wow, that's very insightful that you came up with those questions, because those are really the you know, great questions of the ages. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going when we die, right? So there's several different ways. But yeah, I think we can use this to approach people and say, and just with this assumption that they already are thinking something about God. And even, I used this approach on somebody not too long ago. It was actually earlier this year. Or maybe it was like, you know, in the fall, last winter, but whatever. And I just started asking him a question. He goes, well, I don't really believe in that. And I said, well, I believe everybody. He was a young guy, and I just kind of just went on. I said, I believe everybody believes there is a God. And I just carried on as if I already knew that he believed in God, even though he says, well, I just don't really believe that stuff. And when I went on with my next sentence, just assuming that he did believe some about it is true, then he admitted readily that he actually did agree with some of it. So it was just, that was for him, at least, in that occasion, that was just a very initial smokescreen maybe hoping that I wouldn't press anything, but he really did believe it. And he did come from a home where they believed in God. You never know. I work off the assumption that people do believe that there is a God, because I believe God made every person to believe that. I believe that people who say there isn't, they're trying really, really hard to convince themselves there's no God, when they know inside, they know in their heart that they are going to answer to God. Everybody thinks things about God. Let's move on. God is incomprehensible. God is a great God. God is a big God. We will never fully understand all there is to know about God. Here's a question that's asked by a lot of people. People of all ages want to know, what is God like? And that's what we're trying to answer. And we first must understand that God is not like anything else. That is, he's not exactly like anything or anybody. The Bible does teach that we are made in the image of God, but that in no way implies that we are totally like God, or that, as the Mormons teach, we will one day become like God, right? Does anyone remember what the saying is that the Mormons have, popularized by Lorenzo Snow, I believe? As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become, or will become. They teach that man is just progressively becoming more and more like God. Meanwhile, God just keeps on progressing as well and becoming whatever, you know, different. So we are made in the image of God, but that does not mean that we are exactly like him. To do so, we would have to be all-powerful, sovereign, and unique. And you can only have one all-powerful, sovereign, unique person. There only can be one. Isaiah 40. I love Isaiah 40, one of those golden chapters of the Bible. A lot of good verses there that you might want to consider to memorize, even some of them. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? Of course, this is a rhetorical question. God's not expecting anybody to actually come up with an answer. And he says again in verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. In other words, there is nobody like me. I am unique. I stand above and beyond and outside of everything that you know, right? There is no one like me. By the way, I said this before, maybe some of you haven't heard it, but it's not new to me. I read this and I thought that's true. What is the opposite of God? It's not Satan, right? Satan is not the opposite of God. I mean, God has no equal. God has no opposite. God is just unique. Satan is the opposite of who? We might say Michael the Archangel, right? Satan is a created being. Satan is a fallen angel. But he's not, I mean, God is so different, so one of a kind, that we can't even actually say that God is the opposite of Satan, because Satan is a totally in a separate category. In fact, Satan has more in common with man, with animals, than he has in common with God. God is just so different from all of us. Okay, so Romans 1. God has given us information about himself. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Do you realize that right within, this is one of those verses, Romans 1:19 is one of those verses, there are others, that tell us, that teach us, that everybody knows a little bit about God. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody is going to be able to stand before God on judgment day and say, well, I had no idea. No, you never gave me any information. That's not true. God will say, look at the creation around you. There's enough right there to tell you that I am real. Now, that's general revelation. We do believe that there is special revelation, Jesus Christ being the physical representation of God and his word And so we do not teach that there's enough information in nature to lead somebody to salvation, but there's enough information in nature to point somebody to God. And anybody who is searching for God, God will make sure to give him further revelation. And the Ethiopian eunuch is a great example of that. All right, they are without excuse. So they are without excuse. And then another verse here. Luke 10:22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So God does make himself known to man. We say God is incomprehensible, and that's true. God is beyond man's comprehension. And this, again, we have verses that show us that. But yet our second point, I'll just give you a preview. Our second point is that God still expects man to try to get to know him as best we can. Now, God is beyond our comprehension to some degrees. Jeremiah 23, God says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" In other words, there is an aspect of God that is beyond our full comprehension. God is so huge, so vast, it kind of makes us chuckle and at the same time should make us sad. All the people that try to put God in their neat little box and they try to have God all figured out. Well, God has to do this. God has to be like this. And there's no way that God can do this and this. And they have God all figured out and they've got him packaged in a neat little box. And there's God. That's God in my little box right there. God doesn't fit in our boxes, folks. He's bigger. There are aspects of God we will never comprehend. And we have these mysteries like, you know, how the Trinity. Anybody who says he has the Trinity all figured out is a person who is very arrogant or does not understand much about God. We can't figure that out. We can't figure out the divine human nature of Christ. How? What? How do you explain that to somebody? We can try. We can come up with ideas, illustrations that help, but ultimately we can't. We accept it by faith. Right? And then obviously we accept those mysteries by faith. You've heard me explain before too, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You know what? That's just something that how those work together. You know, I believe in the free will of man. I believe that God is still sovereign. And I put that in the same category as the Trinity and the divine human nature of Christ. I will never fully comprehend that because God is that big. And people try, and what they try to do, they try to throw away one and hold to the other, or throw away that one and hold to the other one. We come up with all kinds of man's rationalizations and reasonings rather than just saying, you know what, we will never fully comprehend God. Okay, really quickly, I know we're out of time. I just want to get through a few verses here in Isaiah. Isaiah writes, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands." And by the way, we believe he's talking there of the continents. Don't think of a little tiny island, even though that's more than you or I could lift up. I mean, they're viewing the whole continents. You know, if you're viewing it from God's perspective, you see the continents as islands floating in the water, right? "He lifts up the islands like fine dust." Verse 25, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name." That's a lot of names to remember. "Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." That word inscrutable means beyond finding out. We will never fully understand God's wisdom. His understanding is beyond searching out, beyond our ability to fully comprehend. And just imagine, just try to comprehend how big the earth is. And then you back up a little bit, and it's not just the earth, right? You have the earth, the moon, and everything else out there, and you know, you just keep going back, and you have the whole Milky Way galaxy with billions of stars, And that's just one galaxy out of many. That's a big God. And for people to think that they're going to have God all figured out and put in a neat little box. Did you look how big space is? Did you look how big the earth is that he holds in his hand? Folks, that's a big God who's beyond our comprehension. Let's pray. God, we do pray you'd help us to understand from this study what a great God you are, that we would have absolute, total confidence in you, in your wisdom that planned all these things and created all these things, in your power that brought it to pass, in your goodness that sent your own Son to die for our sins. Help us to have utter confidence in what you are doing in our own lives every day. Help us to grow to be more like your Son. We pray, Father, that you would help us reflect your love, reflect your goodness, reflect those qualities, the fruits of the Spirit that we are called to reflect. We pray you'd help us point others to you and get to know you better and better as much as we can while on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.